From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in Psalm 96 this evening, and we have no handout for you this evening, but we handed this out last week. And so we covered last week verses 1 through 6. This week we, Lord willing, will finish with verses 7 through 13. So let us read verses 1 through 6 for context's sake, and then deal with verses 7 through 13. Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh all the earth. Sing to Yahweh. Bless His name. Announce a good message from day to day. His salvation. Recount His glory among the nations, His extraordinaries among all the peoples. Because great is Yahweh, and being praised very much, and being praised very much, actually. He is being feared among all gods. And again, we said last week that should be above all gods. Because all gods of the peoples are non-entities, but Yahweh made the heavens. Dignity and splendor before Him, strength and adornment in His sanctuary. And that's what we dealt with last week. Now, verse 7 is where we begin today. Ascribe to Yahweh families of peoples. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. To ascribe means to count it toward the person, to assign such to him, not that he does not have it until you do so, but that you recognize it. Recognize then that Yahweh has glory and strength. If you ever look at any Greek things, Greek exegetical works, they will have a very difficult time defining for you the word glory. Hebrew works, however, in the word that we translate glory, don't have such a hard time. It's the concept of weight. So you are ascribing weight to God. That is, you're taking Him seriously, the kind of rule of thumb way for us to talk about fearing God, and you're not taking Him lightly. Ascribe weight to Him. You're not taking what He says lightly. You are taking it seriously. And that's why we liken it to that concept as to fearing God. So we're ascribing glory to Him. We ascribe strength to Him. He never grows in strength. An almighty being cannot progress in strength by degrees. He has all power because He has infinite power. We are being encouraged to recognize that strength that God has. And in verse 8, ascribe to Yahweh the glory of His name. So recognize the weight that is commensurate with His name. His name meaning His person. Now we're encouraged to recognize why we should have this seriousness about what He says. It is because of who He is. Lift up an offering and enter into His courts. Now we have to kind of, what shall we say? Maybe I'll explain my terms here. They're not the best terms, but we may want to spiritualize this lifting up an offering and entering into His courts. And why I put it that way is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Scripture talks about the Old Testament and that it even calls it the Old Covenant. That's where we get the term. That the corpus of writings written under law is called the Old Covenant because the corpus that we call the New Covenant that does not get that name in the New Testament, it calls those writings the Old Covenant. Paul will talk like this in that place, that to this day, when they, speaking of the Jews, read the Old Covenant, a veil lies upon their hearts. So if you can read the Old Covenant, then that's that corpus or that body of writings that He is there calling or dubbing the Old Covenant. He'll go on to say that that is the ministry of condemnation. And he's talking about the regulations of the Old Covenant and the conditional nature of it. That is, you'll live if, there's the condition, you'll live if you keep all these things that are written in the book of the law to observe it. There's nothing wrong with that covenant. There's nothing wrong with anything that was written in it. But it is weak, not because of its essence, but because of the nature of the people that it is addressed to. Because it comes and it is addressed to unaided flesh, failure is a certainty. And therefore, it's the ministry of death. Well, then he talks about, in contrast to that, the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit is that enablement that is making things so different when we receive what we hear in the New Covenant, and even under the New Covenant, that which was in the Old, that is the righteousnesses of the Old Covenant, literally the righteous acts of the Old Covenant, get fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, that is the principle of flesh connecting with what is written, but unaided flesh connecting with what is written, that's going to be death. But to use the Holy Spirit, who is our provision, for enablement, for strength, for might toward action, we now have the ministry of the Spirit, which is the ministry of life. So much of what I'm saying to you comes from 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 and Romans 8. So when I say let's spiritualize this, lift up an offering, I'm saying let's view this from the standpoint of the ministry of the Spirit in the time that we live in. We might say, to put it another way, and again, I have problems with all of these terms, but we might want to say that we want to Christify or Christocentrize this statement, lift up an offering and enter into His courts. Because what the ministry of the Spirit does is to show you Christ in that Old Testament, in that Old Covenant corpus. So if we do that and we see New Testament realities about the Lord Jesus Christ in this Old Testament place, we might say that we're Christocentrizing this word, or we are Christifying this word. The reason why I even have a problem with that one, though, is because that kind of sounds like you're making it Christocentric. And we aren't doing that. We're actually unearthing through the Holy Spirit what is already there. And the Christ is already there. So we might put it like this then. That what we're doing is we're taking the enablement of the Holy Spirit relative to our being able to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're using that as we look at something that could, if we didn't do that, just remain letter. Now, what is the letter? There's also nothing wrong with the letter. You say, well, doesn't the Scripture say that the letter kills? Yeah, the letter kills, but that's because, not that there's something wrong with the letter, there's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with us. When we receive it, if we don't receive it in spirit by the Holy Spirit so that we see the Lord Jesus Christ in it, and thereby seeing Him, we are transformed by what we are looking at taking over our souls, and we're becoming like the one that we are viewing. If we don't have a capacity to do that, then it's just letter. And letter just means what it means, what it says there as it sits there on the page. If I understand what is sitting there for me on the page, on the surface, and I don't have the power to do that because I'm not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, I don't have that Holy Spirit to enable me to actually do the thing, well, then it's just going to be death. And in that sense, the letter kills. Nothing wrong, though, with the letter. There's nothing wrong with what was written. So, in the time that this psalm was penned, what's the letter? Well, the letter is, lift up an offering, that is, take a physical offering of some sacrificial animal, lift it up, and bring it to the place of sacrifice. If you have to lift it up onto an altar, you can think in those terms as well. So make a sacrifice. Lift up an offering and enter into His courts. At the time that our psalm was written, there was only one acceptable place for you to offer that sacrifice. And that was in the temple that had courts in it. The outer court of that tabernacle, the temple patterned after that tabernacle, has within it the copper altar. You're used to seeing the brazen altar or the altar of bronze. I do think that copper is the better choice of how we render that metal. By the way, that song that we sang today, dealing with the Ancient of Days, we're going to have to change that to the Remote of Days. But right now we're with copper. This copper altar was where we would make the bloody sacrifice. That bloody sacrifice would be the basis upon which everything else of our spiritual life could even be carried out. Like we live from, I don't mean we live like we get life from it, but I mean we live our lives from that copper altar. If you saw that altar, a lot of the time, I mean, I know it rains, and I know that there are seasons where it rains, but most of the year in Israel, you're dealing with a very hot, sunny situation. And if you came into the courts, I want you to picture something that's copper, that's made all out of copper, and the sun is shining down on it. There's an offering, there's a sacrifice on the top of it, and it's burning. You've got the sun above, you've got the fire right at ground zero, and it's all happening on the something that's copper. That thing would have been, first by the sun, it would have been reflecting this brilliant, copperish, kind of orange color, but then you put a fire on top of it. You've lit the thing up. And there's a sacrifice that's on it. That's the only time there's going to be fire on it. We live our lives from the standpoint of this copper altar, from the antitype of that copper altar, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified in 1 Corinthians 1:24 and 2:2. If it's not for this sacrifice, we have no means of access to God. We have no life with God. We don't have anything. We have no virtue by which to even approach God. And it is as if by making it out of this copper and setting it outside and putting a fire on the top of it, that God has spotlighted this copper altar. It's a spiritual underscoring to say, you live from this place. This is God's emphasis. This is the emphasis, even in things that are elsewhere in the Bible. You understand that there are more central things, and then there are secondary and tertiary things that are in the Bible, that are in the Scripture. This one, what the copper altar and its sacrifice, namely the prefiguring of the giving of the body and life of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, that thing, that is the centerpiece, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the centerpiece of our revelation. And it's like God, you know, emblazoned it, like God spotlighted this place that spoke about His Son and Him being crucified. You take everything that would happen past the altar point, everything that happens past the altar point is sanctified by that blood. That blood which speaks at one and the same time of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the shedding of His blood is the shedding of that life, or the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have His life and His death and His life again. That's the centerpiece. As you would make your way from, if you were a priest, or especially the high priest, if you would make your way from that copper altar into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, everything there, everything, was based on the blood that came back at that altar. The next thing you would find would be the laver. The laver is like a large concave, like a picture, a gigantic bowl. It too was copper. And the priests would go there and wash in the laver. That laver had been sanctified many years earlier by the blood that was taken from the copper altar. As you made your way into, let's just put it this way so I don't have to keep reiterating this part. Every part of the temple, the hangings of the court, the bases that were of silver, of the poles that stood up upon which the tabernacle would be erected. Once you got inside the veil, there would be in the holy place, you'd have the table of showbread. If you're approaching it the way I am, you'd have to your right the table of showbread. There's a golden table, and there are loaves of the bread of the presence on that side. On the other side, there's a golden candlestick, speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory that deals with resurrection glory. It's shining light over onto the bread of the presence, the showbread, that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is highlighting his perfect life in the flesh, represented by the manna in the beginning, and now the renewed showbread that's on that table. That the candlestick was sprinkled with blood. The table was sprinkled with blood. You kind of have to divest ourselves of this picture that we have in our mind of this clean. It is clean because of the blood that sanctifies it, but you can see this blood everywhere. If you went into the tabernacle, later into the temple, and it's all based on this offering, picture it like however you've pictured it in your mind before. Hopefully you've got an accurate picture as to its dimensions and its furniture and everything that's there. But whatever you're picturing, picture everything spattered with blood. Picture you can see, and you know how blood, when it dries, it looks like a brown color? Picture this brown spattering on everything. On the tabernacle, it's all over. If you walk around the tabernacle, you're going to see red, blue, and purple woven onto a basis of white linen. But all over it, all around it, you're going to see blood spattering. All around it. Blood spattered everywhere. You shan't be squeamish if you were to go into the temple. And it's on everything. There's blood on that has sanctified the candlestick. There's blood that has sanctified the golden table. You go in then to the Holy of Holies. There's blood on the mercy seat. There's more blood there than anywhere except out on the copper altar. There's blood everywhere. Showing that no matter where I'm functioning, no matter what I'm doing with God, I can only do it because this blood was over everything. So if I'm considering let's say we just got done doing it. We're considering the incarnate life of the Lord Jesus Christ up until the point of His death in the Dietasaron not so long ago. That's the golden table with the showbread on it, because the showbread is representing the original manna. And the Lord's going to say that in John chapter 6 that Moses didn't give you real manna from heaven, the bread from heaven. The bread from heaven is He who has come down from heaven, that's via incarnation, that's His humanity, to give His life, that's His death, for the life of the world. All right, so that's the showbread. That's what it's talking about. If we're considering the incarnate life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to consider that, and we need to understand that I can only really understand that if I'm viewing it from this blood-spattered orientation in my mind. If you think that the old covenant, if you think the letter kills, and it's okay for you to think that way. We've been talking like that this evening. The letter kills. That is, what's written without any divine enablement given to you, that's going to kill. It's going to kill you. If you think the letter kills, you think the written page is going to kill you, the incarnate life of the Lord Jesus Christ, if it wasn't given in crucifixion, oh, that's going to kill you even more, because a man has actually lived the life of the old covenant flawlessly, perfectly. If he didn't die, we are doubly doomed if he didn't die. So when I consider that which typifies his incarnate life, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the candlestick is going to cast light on that bread. So in light of the resurrection, literally, in light of what is representing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've got to approach that by means of the blood if I can spiritually, successfully, really deal with that life at all. If I'm to understand that life, if I can understand the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh, it's going to be because blood, His blood, has first cleansed me and I'm not viewing those things carnally any longer. And we could just do this. I could take you all the way into the Holy of Holies. I could tell you every piece of what's represented there and how all of it has to be consciously, discernibly traced back to and related to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, what the blood is speaking of. Just kind of get this in your mind, though. Everything in that tabernacle / temple picture, everything's got blood on it. Most of it's not fresh blood. The altar, the copper altar, is always going to have fresh blood on it. The cover of the ark, the propitiatory, which is said to be the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, that's going to have blood applied to it once a year. But that altar outside, that copper altar outside, where you lift up the sacrifice, that's going to have blood on it constantly all day long. It's poured out at the sides of that altar for the various sacrifices that happen. It's on the altar. It was sanctified with that blood, but that blood is going to be fresh all the time. But the rest of the temple / tabernacle, you're going to want to kind of, whatever you viewed it as, now view it all, even garments, even things that the priests wear, even the things that the high priest wears, everything. Everything's got this blood of sprinkling on it, indicating that as God is highlighting that copper altar, as He is underlining, as it were, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Once you leave that altar, you don't leave that orientation behind. You don't say, okay, we're done with that now. Now we move to the laver. No, your laver is only efficacious. That is, the cleansing that we have from sin in time is only available because it was splattered, it was spattered, it was had the blood of the sacrifice sprinkled on it. So when we now take this into a New Testament kind of application, and it says lift up an offering, there's only one offering I lift up, and it's the once for all offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. In my mind, if I'm approaching God, I'm approaching God consciously, not on my own merits. If I'm approaching God because I've really been doing well lately as far as holiness or morality or whatever, that's what we call in Hebrews chapter 10, that's called dead works. All right, that my performance does not merit for me ever an acceptance or an audience with God. It's always because of the blood. And the blood is speaking of the life, and the life is speaking of the name, and the name is Jesus Christ. So my whole spiritual existence is because of, even if I'm not very Christocentric, my whole spiritual existence is because of the Christocentricity of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, that I can even function as a believer. But I lift up an offering, that is, I always keep the historic sacrifice that saved me at the forefront of my mind. lift up an offering and enter into his courts. That is, I can enter, that is, I can go before God because Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead. That's why I can enter into his courts. If his courts, because the temple of the New Testament is God's people, I enter into his courts, or I come into the people of God only by the blood. Only because of the Romans 3:23, faith in his blood as a propitiation for our sins, that's how I even have a part as the very courts of God today. So we lift up and off. The letter would say, this means bring a sacrifice, an animal, bloody sacrifice, lift up a sacrifice and do it in the temple. The New Testamentizing of our passage, which is part of the original intent that the Holy Spirit writes this with, is I remain Christocentric so that I can genuinely function in the realities that Jesus Christ and Him crucified has made available to me by divine benevolence. Verse 9, worship Yahweh in splendor of holiness. How do I worship Yahweh? Well, here it's in the splendor. Think of the beauty, but not like a passive beauty, but a beauty that has radiance to it. The radiant beauty of holiness. God's divine viewpoint about human, Christocentrically based to be sure, but the functioning in human holiness is a splendid thing. It's a radiant beauty. And at this point in our psalm, right there at that psalm, that the B part of the verse, we're going to take a drastic turn. Because we've been talking about the believer, we've been talking about the benefits to believers, and then there is this judgment shift where God shifts gears right here in 9b. And very, very interesting language. Hurt from his face all the earth. When, and from here on out, you're going to be looking at judgment. You're going to have a context of judgment, but a particular judgment. The judgment that happens when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. We have all of these fantastic things. We've got the blood. I mean, we're talking about the blood today. We've got all of the benefits of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. We've got access. We've got freedom of approach. We've got constant acceptance. We have an unbroken line of devotion to us. We get mercy all the time. We have the clemency network that's always available, that's always offered. We've got loving kindness and goodness, not just following us, but as in a accurized translation of Psalm 23:6, actually not just around, not just so you can access it, but pursuing us all the days of our life. And then at this point, it shifts hurt from his face. The addressee is all the earth. That is, all of those that are not saved. When you see his face, emotionally hurt from it. The right response would be to be terror-stricken because you're not under that blood. The blood of sprinkling has not been applied here. Watch why I say that. Say among the nations, Yahweh has reigned. That is, at that point, you're recognizing that the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to the earth. Moreover, the world is established. It isn't rocked. So when he comes, and you'll see more reason for why I'm saying this is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment. When he comes, the world will remain. The world is established. He's reigned. The world is established. It isn't rocked. That is, this world isn't going anywhere. It is going somewhere someday, but not at the point in time that we're talking about. He comes back to judge the earth. The world is staying right where it was, and he will judge people's inequities. What are equities? It's not exactly, just like the word equity is not exactly the word equality, but it is related to the word equality. When he judges the world, it's not in human equality that we call fairness. But there is something that is equal about it. There are equities in that some things equal other things. What are these equities that we're talking about? Well, some of the things that are equal is that there's no partiality. That if you are of, you are not, but if one was of the lost, there's not one set of rules for these people and another set of rules for those people. There are variables, but if given any individual has or lacks these variables, it'll all be the same. So what do I mean by that? I mean, if I can take a stab at trying to explain this to you. Let's say you lived in Capernaum in the first century, in the latter part of the first half of the first century, you lived in Capernaum. You're living, in a sense, you're living in, I know there's all kinds of problems there, and it's the dark planet, and none of those things have changed, but you're in a sense, you live in heaven. Because this was the earthly headquarters of the one that you will see when you go to heaven. He lived in Capernaum. So the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in, I believe it was Matthew 12, he speaks in terms of, you Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you shall be cast down to Hades. And then he goes on to say, I'm greatly paraphrasing this, but because you've got a greater degree of accountability. You saw these miracles, hey, if Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, Gomorrah, if Nineveh, if any of these places would have seen the things that you have seen, would have had God in the flesh live with them, these would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So here's a variable. You live in the United States. In the 21st century, you've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ with your eyes. You've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. You have to hear about Him in the Scripture, and we have varying degrees of privilege and opportunity. If you don't live in the United States, you may live in a place that has even less opportunity. I've actually met people who have come here from other places in the world and they didn't know who I was talking about when I evangelized them concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They've never heard this name before. Now, I understand that it might be that they say that name gets translated in their language. I understand that might be the case, but even when I know their language, I know a man that spoke Arabic, and I spoke to him about Jesus. And he said, I don't know this man. Who is this man? Is he around here? And I said, the way you mean it, no. I know you've heard of this man. And he said, no, I've never heard this name before. And I said, well, I knew he was from a country that spoke Arabic. I said, do you speak Arabic? And he said that he did. I said, I mean Isa. And even then he said, I have never heard of this person. I've never heard of this Isa. And I said, no, I mean, have you read the Quran? He said, I don't read much of the Quran. I said, this man Isa, this person who is mentioned in there called Isa. I've never heard of this. And so every attempt was made to make sure that he really never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ before. He had never heard of Jesus, slash Esau in his life. So that's a huge variable. And when the judgment of God rests upon the earth, variables like that are going to be taken into consideration. But there's no partiality, because anybody, no matter who they are, if they had the same variables, the judgment would be equitable, because it would be the same for and given all the variables. Here's some other things that deal with equities, though. We'll be studying this someday. I don't know how long, actually. I can't gauge it at all. But in the Revelation, there'll be talk like this. Give them blood to drink, because they drank the blood of saints and prophets. You see how there's this judgmental irony there, that there's this ironic justice to it, and that's an equity of judgment. Mixed for her double, just as she mixed, that is, we're going to say, you mixed in the cup of your wrath like this. God mixed in the cup of your wrath just like they did. That's an equity. But because, and this is another equity, because they did this against humans, as far as what they did to Christians, but in doing it, they did it to God, then mix what they mixed, but double. It's higher because you did this against God. That's a kind of equity. So equities are what divine judgment uses to actually judge with. It comes down to the omniscience of God in factoring in all variables without partiality. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, He will adjudge peoples, that is, all of the nations, all of the world. He will adjudge peoples in equities. You could even say with, but I prefer in equities here. In that day, and it doesn't say in that day, but you understand, the heavens will rejoice and let the earth be glad. So, celestial, terrestrial proprieties recognize the value of this judgment. The sea and its fullness will convulse. The field will be elated and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will cheer before Yahweh, because He is entering. Do you see it now? You see why I'm saying this is the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? All the trees of the forest will cheer before Yahweh because He is entering. Because He is entering to judge the earth. Yahweh is entering. In order for Him to enter, you're talking about ambulation from one place to another. He was outside, now He is inside. He is not in the earth today. He will be in the earth at that day. If we're talking about the Father, and we're talking like this in Revelation 1, verses 1 through 4 on the Lord's Day, the last time I talked to you, if He is the one who is and who was and who is to come, how can that be the Father? So we're talking about the Son, because He is the one who is coming. The Father is, He is not bound geographically, He is not bound spatially, He is not bound locatively, because He is not possessing a physical body. In His deity, He is simply omnipresent. In the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is omnipresent. But there is this sense in which we can speak of Him not being here now. And that's the sense that is dependent upon His humanity. To make sense of that, someday His humanity is going to be here. He is going to enter in His humanity. When He enters in His humanity, how does He come? You know, He's, well, it's says in the scripture that he's riding on this white horse, right? Riding on this white horse coming out of the sky. Okay, now that, right, watch this. I'm just going to take opportunities to do this with you all the time. It doesn't actually say there, does it, in Revelation 19, that he's coming out of the sky or to the earth, does it? Does it say that in Revelation 19? No, it doesn't. Secondly, he's not going to be coming on a white horse. I will guarantee you. I will absolutely, I mean, what am I going to do? What do I get? What do you give me back if my guarantee doesn't come out? You could just say, well, I take back what I believed if I believed you. He's not going to be riding on a white horse. You're taking that very literally, aren't you? If you think he's coming back on a white horse. But he is coming back on a white horse in the sense of the apocalyptic indication, the signification of what it means, which means in judgment. He's coming back to judge the earth. Yahweh returning to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness. And peoples, you see how there's these stitches happening? He's going to judge the world, like all the world, and the peoples, that's all of the nations in that world, in his faithfulness. So two things he's using to judge. Righteousness and faithfulness. Righteousness, that's the standard. Faithfulness, he never violates the standard. He's kind of violated the standard with us. I mean, we're not getting what we deserve. He hasn't violated the standard. We deserved death for our sins. He got death. Death was meted out for our sins. If we are included, if we are assigned by grace a spot in that incorporation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in Him. He has died. He has died our death. Our death was died. So He doesn't just say, oh, forget about it. I choose to love you. Half of that's true. I choose to love you, but not just forget about it. Oh, it's forgotten. It's forgotten. He does not think of you relative to your sin. He does not view you in your sins. Is it not forgotten? Does the Scripture not say that He's going to remember our sins no more? Yes, He doesn't remember our sins anymore. But not because He just decided to forget about it. There was the just meeting out of a death that our sins deserved. Everything is tied back to the blood of the copper altar. So He judges in faithfulness. In other words, He's following the same principles all the time. With the saved who are under that blood, who are sprinkled with that blood, or with the lost who are not, there is a faithful execution of His judgment in His righteousness. When verses 12, especially 12, but when it talks about the field being elated and all that is in it, then all the trees of the forest will cheer. Then all the trees of the forest will cheer. When? Before Yahweh. When He is entering. Note how this marks it, and note how this will place it in time as the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we compare it with Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, let's start at verse 19. For the anticipation of the creation is eagerly awaiting the revelation of the sons of God. The creation, that's like the sea that's going to convulse in its fullness. In verse 11, the heavens that are rejoicing, the earth that is glad, with heavens and earth you've covered all the creation. That gets more specific in verse 12, with the field will be elated and all that is in it, the trees of the forest will cheer. Isaiah talks about the trees clapping their hands. Like the trees, it's very poetic language, but the idea of the trees, like the branches of the trees are clapping their hands because of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's where you see it's located in time. That was verse 8:19 of Romans. For the creation was submitted to futility, not willingly, but through the one having submitted it, upon expectation that also the creation itself will be freed from the slavery of the corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So when the revelation of the sons of God in verse 19 happens, that's when this freedom of the children of God happens in verse 21. Verse 22, for we have known that all the creation is groaning together and being in birthing pain together until the present. But not only this, but also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, also we ourselves are groaning in ourselves, eagerly awaiting recognition as sons. And then it defines what that recognition as sons is: the redemption of our body. So you see that if it's us that are groaning, if it's we that are groaning, I should say, or if it is the creation that is groaning, that groaning happens in expectation, that is waiting for a particular event. And then the groaning is over and the expectation is realized. Both as with the creation and with our individual groaning in spirit, that event is the recognition or the revelation of the sons of God. When we don't just look like everybody and anybody in the world now, but when it is manifested that we are the ones who are the sons of God. When does that happen? The redemption of our bodies. When does the redemption of our bodies happen? In Ephesians 1:13. Happens at the second advent. It happens at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we import Romans 8 to... I mean, I think we could see this without Romans 8, but with Romans 8 now that we've looked at, it especially looks that way in the end of Psalm 96. The time frame is the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. I guarantee you, I'm making all kinds of guarantees tonight, I guarantee you when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you will not be disappointed as to His justice being meted out in judgment. I'll guarantee you this as well. You think that will make you sad? That will not make you sad. You will at that point have been at the revelation of God. That is at the redemption of our bodies. That's when our bodies get redeemed from the corruption that is inside it. So when our bodies are, through divine power, divested of the sin principle, you won't be able to mourn over things that God doesn't mourn over. You will have perfect divine viewpoint, and God isn't crying about what He prepares to do. We will, on the contrary, rejoice in the manifestation of the justice of God. Some of us have been waiting for this on a global scale for as long as we've been believers. If God does it, then the spiritually minded person, and every believer will be at that point, because you don't have the capacity to be carnally minded anymore. You don't have the carnal any longer. You will rejoice with everything that God does at that day, including His judgment, even if some of the objects of that judgment are what you called prior to that time your loved ones. You will not have sentimentality. You will not have subjectivity. You will have perfect Christocentric perspective. This is part of what it all is involved in the blessed expectation of the manifestation of the glory of God, which we call the blessed hope or the blessed expectation in Titus 2 in verse 13. So Psalm 96 takes us from kind of an exhortation to sing to Yahweh to great advantages, boons, and benefits that we have as believers, and then transitions and leaves us with this hope of the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, second to us, because we know of His first coming. Not much here about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but catapulted in this 96th Psalm toward the end of it, the second half of it, to the second advent and the blessed hope for whom we wait. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.